Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We are in the midst of chapter 4, Luther's commentary on the outcome of Cain's sin and beyond, as we see Cain depart and then start his family and go down his family line. So we'll pick up with these things, pages 310 through at least 320. If we have opportunity, we'll go a page or two beyond that just to close out the section. And I should say, too, before our invocation and prayer, we will have a break from this class and as well as the 11 class next Thursday. So 2 weeks, we'll reconvene. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So looking at the Genesis text, chapter 4, the span is roughly verses 16 through 24. Let's pick up at verse 14, Genesis 4:14. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. And why not go just a little further? And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so we'll get a little into this commentary with Luther, starting on page 310. You'll recall where we left off last week with this idea. It's not unique to Luther, but can be found throughout many of the historic church fathers, that the site of Calvary is basically the site of paradise. So once more from Luther, that first paragraph on page 310, somewhere in the middle of it, he says, thus the center of paradise was where Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Jericho were located later on. The places that the present sites, or excuse me, my eye skipped, the places where Christ and John spent the greater part of their life. The fact that the present sites do not well agree with this is due to the devastation by the flood, by which mountains, rivers, and fountainheads were changed. It is possible that later on, Calvary, where Christ offered himself for the sins of the world, was located where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been, while paradise was still standing. Thus, so far as the place is concerned, death and destruction through Satan would be matched by life and salvation won through Christ. And of course, we know that's true in many other respects, and it may well be true in this respect, that since we were overcome by a tree, Christ overcomes Satan by a tree and saves us by a tree. Since we were overcome by eating, Christ saves us by eating, and so on and so forth. So we know that there is a kind of symmetrical aspect to God's answer to Satan and the dynamics of sin and death. Okay. I think we also made the connection last week with the next paragraphs in regard to Babylon and New Babylon and Old Babylon. The Tower of Babel we're going to see come up. All right, into the new material, verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of that city Enoch, according to the name of his son. Here Luther says, it causes surprise that Moses gives a description of the generation of the sons of Cain before writing about the sons of God. But this is done according to a definite plan of God. In this life, the children of this world surpass the children of God in accordance with the first promise. The seed of the woman possesses a spiritual blessing, but the seed of the serpent contains for itself a physical blessing, for it bites the heel of the blessed seed. Accordingly, what is carnal comes first, but what is spiritual comes later. Luther continues, from this fact, a great dissimilarity arises later on. Even though Cain's descendants are mentioned first, nevertheless, we see that the descendants of the godly were objects of greater concern to the Holy Spirit. He does not write down a bare listing of their names, but he carefully records their years and makes mention of their death. He tells not only what they themselves did, as the narrative deals with the children of Cain in this passage, but what the Lord did and spoke with them, what he promised them, how he preserved them in dangers, how he blessed them, etc. All right, so you recall for Luther then, Cain really becomes the foremost of the offspring of the serpent, and then his progeny after, and the offspring of the woman ultimately is Christ, but are all Christians who have their faith in this coming Christ as well. So the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, and these go forth. And as you recall from reading, Luther is going to emphasize over and over again that the sons of this world, the sons or offspring of the serpent, tend to do well. They tend to be blessed in this life, and they tend to have relative ease, but they're without God. And there's a kind of trade-off there, because the sons of God, the sons of the woman, while their earthly life is second to the offspring of the serpent, and they experience struggles and hardships and trials, generally speaking, beyond those of the worldly, even so, the blessing is yet to come. And the greater blessing is the spiritual blessing, and ultimately a kind of physical blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. So you can see a kind of asymmetrical symmetry, a kind of asymmetry, and yet it's like the first will become last, and the last will become first. Okay, so Luther has these themes running throughout. Let's go a little further, because I think we'll be able to skip through a number of the pages here. So let's pick back up with the second full paragraph on 311. None of these things are mentioned in connection with the wicked descendants of Cain. But when he has stated, Cain begot his son Enoch and founded a city to which he gave the name of his son, he at once cuts the account of Cain short and virtually buries him completely with these words, so that he appears to have had no regard or concern for his life and death. He merely mentions the physical blessing, how they begot children and how they were building. Just as the gift of procreation was not taken from the murderer Cain, so the gift of ruling was not taken from him. But as we pointed out above, he lost the rich blessing of the earth because the earth drank the blood of his brother. But the Holy Spirit relates these things that we may realize that at the very beginning, there were two kinds of churches. The one, that of the children of Satan and of the flesh, which quickly makes great increases. The other, that of the children of God, which makes slow gains and is weak. So, I wonder what Luther would say about the whole concept of church growth. Since the church of Satan is the one that, as he says, quickly makes great increases, while the church of God makes slow gains and is weak. He continues, although Scripture does not relate how they lived with each other, nevertheless, because it is stated, I shall put enmity between you and her seed, it is certain that Cain's church was most hostile toward the church of Adam. Our text also indicates very plainly that the children of men became so predominant in power that they destroyed almost the entire church of the sons of God. In the flood, only 8 people were saved. All the rest of the race perished in the waters because of their sin. However, this is the usual misfortune of all ages. When the true church begins to increase, she opposes Satan and the ungodly with great zeal. But the wickedness of the enemy exhausts her strength. And either she yields to the raging enemy after she is overcome by cross and sorrow, or she succumbs to pleasures and riches. And here is a great understated point of Luther's, because it is wonderfully and profoundly true. The church can be conquered in these two different ways. By cross and sorrow, to where she kind of despairs and just gives up, curls up in a ball and says, fine, we'll be in our little ghetto and die. Or she succumbs to pleasures and riches, and she goes along to get along, and she says, which way is the wind blowing? Which way is the spirit of the age going? Let's try to go right between the spirit of the age and God, so that we somehow eke out a way to be toleratable by both, so that both the spirit of the age tolerate us and God tolerates us. Let's thread that needle. And that's ultimately the way of pleasure and riches, because you're trying to skim what you can from the world while not offend God. And, yeah, sad to say which way the church in America has gone. So Luther, very insightful. And he continues, in this way the descendants of Adam were discouraged by continuous warfare with the sons of men. So you can notice this development in the language of Luther, where he's starting to distinguish the sons of God and the sons of men. I mean, this portends more to chapter 6 and the Nephilim, which we get an allusion to somewhere in this section of Luther as well. But it's this idea that the sons of men, that phrase is synonymous with the church of Cain, and the sons of God, that phrase is synonymous with, obviously, the sons of God, the line of Adam, and then, as we heard just moments ago in the text, ultimately the line of Seth. So that you have the Sethite line and the Cainite line being two different genealogies, to be sure, but two different churches. Okay, Luther continues, I think I left off about five lines from the top of 312. Therefore, when ungodliness gains the upper hand, and even the godly are giving ground, God finally comes and preserves the godly remnant. But the rest, seducers and seduced alike, he includes in the same judgment and punishes them, just as we believe and hope will be the case at the last judgment. So there's Luther sounding a lot like our Lord Jesus, speaking of the last judgment, at which point in time the saints will rejoice in the justice of God. All right, any thoughts or questions on what we've hit so far?
Commenting on the church in America and your idea of threading the needle, gathering from the world what it needs. And if you could comment on this, from my observation, it seems that churches justify what they're doing in America by saying times have changed. Women now are different. They're more capable of being a pastor, and they, you know, so and so forth. If you could just comment on that reasoning and why it's flawed. My observation is that society or mankind is getting less intelligent and less capable as we get.
It's true. And it's more acutely true in our time and will be more acutely true in our children's and grandchildren's time on account of demographical changes and what's happening there.
I mean, if I could just interject, I mean, the brilliance of Luther here 500 years ago in his writing, in his understanding, is just amazing in the context of what's coming out now in commentary, etc.
Yeah, exactly right. You have the spirit of this age and then the spirit of God. And the spirit of this age is ultimately, I mean, what are we saying? We're saying the unholy spirit. We're talking about Satan, and we're talking about what he's up to as he shapes and forms the world while he has some semblance of control over it. And it is, of course, unremarkable that the church would capitulate to the errors of our time. Now, that's why Luther says the seducers and the seduced. But both alike will be punished. And so whether seducing or seduced, it matters very little. The point is the church has said, the spirit of the age is dictating something other than what God has given to our fathers of old and what has been handed down through the generations. We should change it because times have changed. Yeah. Now. And then it's like, lo and behold, we just discovered a bunch of proof texts in the Bible for women's ordination or for, you know, the approval of homosexuality or whatever the sin of the day is. And of course, these things, I mean, you shouldn't even do it the honor of the exegesis, because you know that this isn't coming from the text. If it came from the text, it would have preceded the spirit of the world. It would have already been there. It's the fact that the spirit of the world changes in these ways, and then foolish Christians go, how can we accommodate this new view that the world has, and how can we do the same thing in the church so that... And it's always put in the gospel terms of, so that we can reach out to even more. I would argue that in our times, more heresy has committed, more damage to the church has been done in the name of evangelism and mission than under any other single word, slogan, or banner. Because this has been our rationale for wholesale abandonment of anything that is offensive to the world. Which is ironic, because Jesus speaks of the church growing only as being an alternate to the worldview, to the predominant and prevailing spirit of the age. Like with salt. You are the salt of the world. But if salt loses its taste, what is it fit for? To be thrown on the ground and trampled underfoot. So it's that which makes you unique and stand out over and apart from the world. Likewise, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden as the light, and the rest is darkness. But if the city set on a hill goes, you know what, darkness seems to be in style, look, it's all around, and then dims itself, of what good is it? Or, as Jesus says in that same context, who takes a candle or a lamp, lights it, and sticks a basket on top of it? No Christian. no sane person. And yet this has been the project of the church in the West for 100 years, 120 years, something like that. And it's just been capitulation after capitulation after capitulation. And, I mean, again, it's like not... Now there's almost no choice but for our generations and the younger generations to stand up and just say, we're done with all of it, because there's nothing, otherwise there's nothing left. Like, everything's gone. I mean, what remains? What remains? There's these tiny little things we comfort ourselves with. Oh, but at least we're not as bad as these people. When has that ever worked? When has that ever worked? So anyway, we're at a remarkable and wonderful and hopeful time, because we're finally getting to the end of this great slide where people are starting to become willing to be outspoken and make a stand and call out the capitulations of our recent fathers and say these things were maybe well-intentioned but completely unwise and ultimately unfaithful. So not only are we going to stand our ground, but we're going to start retaking ground. And we're going to go on the offensive. And what do you have to lose? We've already lost everything. So what do you have to lose? Nothing. Great. Perfect. In a sense, that sets us absolutely free. So yeah, we're going to push back against the spirit of this age. Now, the funny thing is you're going to see a bunch of Christians who you thought to be faithful wringing their hands and fainting with fear and foreboding and... not able to withstand the pressure of any distaste from the spirit of this age or the respectable academic people or social people or politicians or popular Christian preachers. Oh, no, we can't be like that. We have to be much more winsome, much more accommodating, much more loving, much more missional. Those people are seduced at best and seducers at worst. And the time to listen to them has already passed. So some thoughts there. Yeah, that you didn't ask for. Yes, please.
We have a friend who's an example of the world. He was raised Catholic, catechized, altar boy. But these days, he says, I don't care about Scripture. I don't pretend to believe any of it. I just enjoy the apologists, and I want to listen to all the apologists argue with each other.
Yeah, I get that.
And he doesn't care that there's no afterlife as far as he's concerned. And yeah. So, you know, we've had to kind of just give up. I mean, there's no making any inroads.
Well, yeah, and that's part of the new mindset that is actually the old mindset, and that is it's time to wipe the dust from off our feet. Remember that? Remember that? How many decades have we been used car salesmen? How many decades have we refused to wipe the dust off our feet even once? How many decades have we bent over backwards, violating our own doctrine and practice for the sake of the world, when God has told us friendship with the world is enmity with Him? Those days are over. They're coming to an end, and I mean, materially, they're already over. We just haven't seen the results yet. But it is high time to say to entire groups of people, you won't receive it, you're done. I'm done. We're done. We're wiping the dust off our feet and moving on. And those who will hear will be saved. The Holy Spirit works whenever and wherever He pleases through the Word of God to convert unbelieving men into believing men. And we have to believe that again. And we have to believe that it's not our winsomeness or our kindness or our threading the needle or our putting things in you know, in a way that's still like, oh, we barely eke out like judgment from God and we barely eke out judgment from the world. That was really successful, brother. Nice job. In fact, you should have a podcast. Those, objectively speaking, those days are done. Those days are done. People are still going to continue doing what they do, but objectively speaking, those days are completely done and over for the church. And I have great confidence that there's a remnant already, and that remnant will increase to such an extent that I hope I live long enough to see it, to where I look tame, to where they're like, Rhody, you are so slow and overly patient. This is a personality flaw of yours. And I will say, yes, thank you, Lord. Finally, we have some zealous young men back who have zeal for the name of the Lord and are willing to move quickly and decisively. Because that's what we need, and that's what is and what's coming, because the Lord is good.
I think it could be distilled down to something very simple, which I'm stealing your old words, in that Satan loves to blur the lines. Mm-hmm. And the lines have been blurred and getting blurrier and blurrier and blurrier unless your eyes are kept on the Word, which is what we have left to keep the lines sharp and clear, and not the lines with a million commentaries or podcasts or whatever. I mean, and going to a place, which is what I appreciate about this church and a few others, where the Word is preached. It's not a commercial or a, you know, or the cool music or whatever. And if you don't know what your job description is, you're going not to be a very effective employee. And Satan is blurring those lines. I mean, we people don't know what it is to be a mother or a woman or a father or a male. The lines are blurred. So this is the consequence of it, you know, and then the blurring becomes the norm. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. The only place we can see absolute truth is in the book, the Bible.
Right. Yeah, I like how you put that. The blurring becomes the norm and then interestingly sort of codifies into its own law where the blur has to be protected. And anyone who would offend against the blur is now guilty of some imaginary sin, but everybody knows it and feels it in their heart because they've been contextualized and socialized into this, but it's not God's word. It's not a true sin. So it's also the recovery, I'm just building on the point you made, but it's the recovery of our conscience, because our conscience has to be healed by God's word objectively. And then this sets us free in a wonderful way. I know Lutherans don't like this, but the Lutherans who don't like this don't understand Lutheranism. The law actually liberates. And it liberates you from all the false laws and false concepts and notions of sin out there, to where it's like, oh, you're a bad person because X, Y, or Z. And it's like, oh, want to explain to me where that comes from in God's word? It doesn't. Sorry. My conscience isn't bound to your accusation or socialized sensibility.
It's just a clear set of guidelines and pure. And mm-hmm. That's what's important.
Right.
It's all that blurring that makes you question yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. Well said. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Back to what you were saying about the sowing of the seed and everything. It's our job to sow the seed and Holy Spirit's job to harvest. I think a big problem today is these lay people and pastors think that they bring people to the Lord and they count them.
Yeah.
You know, I brought 10 people to the Lord with this sermon or whatever, you know.
Remember our website where you could record it? That actually happened.
I can't really. That'd be fun.
This was a long time ago. What was it called? I think it was called a blaze, or was it a blaze, or was it the thing after it? I don't know. Campaign after campaign. But this was the one where, like, they were like, "Okay, well, we all like the internet, so how can we use it? Oh, we'll use it in a missional way. We're going to record all of our so-called interactions on this. Keep a record," which is hilarious in so many different ways. I don't think I ever went on the website. I was too young. But yeah, you're right. This whole idea of a reliance on method and marketing, which then trickles into worship and preaching style, what you can and can't say, and then a complete aping of those churches that seem to be built very fast and very numerically successfully. So then if you don't have that, what are they doing that we should steal? Because, hey, we have the word and sacraments of God. They have the word of God. Why aren't we growing the way they're growing? It must be the technique, the methodology, the form. So let's copy and ape their technique, methodology, and form, and then we'll land in the same place. Generally speaking, that hasn't worked for us. But what do we mean by worked for us anyway? Gathering bottoms into pews is, or I'm sorry, theater seating? Is that the point? Right? It's wild. Is that the point? I mean, it used to be like all you ever heard was evangelism and stewardship. Take away the pious ecclesiastical language. What are we talking about? Numbers and money. And what's money? Money's power. So you've got the power and ability to do. That's what money is. Stored labor with a value. So you have David taking his census in Israel. How mighty am I? What can I accomplish? How much more mighty can I be? And of course, this is a grave sin in the eyes of God. But it is very much the sin of many of the churchmen of our age, where they've taken a census and been disappointed and said, I want more numbers and money and power and influence, and I'm going to go out and get that. And in order to appear pious, I'm going to call it stewardship and evangelism. The tell, by the way, the giveaway is when you go to the... I've been to conferences like this within the LCMS, and they seem to me, I don't have direct experience, but they seem to me exactly the kind of thing I would expect if I were to go to a conference where I was being sold a pyramid scheme. A pyramid scheme? Remember the pyramid scheme? So the guy at the top gets you and, you know, other people, and then you get other people, and ultimately the money just trickles up. And so the whole job of the guy at the top of the pyramid is just to sell the pyramid. He's not even selling the product. He's selling, you know, whatever it is, whether it's Herbalife supplements or I can't remember any other pyramids right now, but... The product isn't the product when you're high up. The product is the people underneath you who are, and the people underneath them and the people. So the idea is scrambling up to the top while the actual money coming in are the people bilked into the system underneath you. The product is just sort of like the carrot that gets the cart moving. That's exactly what a number of conferences I've been to in the church. They've been just like this. You need to go out and recruit. Are you doing any recruiting? No. I'm recruiting you, idiot, so that you go out and yell at who? Who are the pastors supposed to yell at to go recruit?
The lay people.
The lay people. So you got the church hierarchs yelling at the pastors. You've got to go recruit. Who go back to their churches and tell the people, you've got to go recruit. Does anything have to do with the gospel? Does anything have to do with the mission of Christ? Does anything have to do with... I mean, that stuff is tacked on like dressing after the fact to make it look nice and salve consciences. That's what it's... But the whole mechanism isn't zealousness for the Lord and the things of God and the triumph of his kingdom and the spreading of light over and against the kingdom of darkness. That's all rhetoric tacked on after the fact. And you know that because of the whole way it's schemed out and the whole way it's spoken of, that at the end of the day, what we need is more numbers and more money. And here's the mechanism through which we're going to get that. We're yelling at you, which happens to be all law. Because when you tell people, go tell people about Jesus, you've been doing a terrible job of telling people about Jesus. Go tell people about Jesus. You've just done what? Preach the law at best. I mean, and we're granting a lot, but you preach the law at best. And then the pastor goes to his congregation and says the same thing. The church is shrinking because you aren't evangelizing hard enough, effective enough. By the way, we've got a conference coming up. For the low price of $450, you can come learn the proper technique to talk to your neighbor and win them for the kingdom of God. Yeah, all of this is absurd. And so it really is taking from the Church of Cain, the world, and its religion, which in our culture is completely enmeshed with mammon and the systems of mammon, and trying to bring these idols and worships and techniques into the Church of God. And then we wonder why it's chaos, and we wonder why it's syncretism and the true zealousness for the Lord and the things of God. When's the last time any one of our church leaders have gotten in trouble for saying something faithful publicly? Even once? Wait. The entire Council of Presidents? The entire Magisterium? The president of the LCMS? We haven't found one single time to get in trouble? Is there an example?
Yeah.
What?
He was made
fun of. That's not in trouble. That's just being made fun of by. Yeah, but that's fair enough. So, he and the others were speaking in front of Congress. And SNL. What were they talking about again? This was a while ago. Yeah, what was the nature of that again?
I'm not sure, but the one thing that was shown was the nuns who had to ensure birth control or abortion.
Yeah. Yeah, so at least we did get made fun of by the world in one instance. Anything else we can add to the resume? Is that it? Because I find that a little disappointing. You know, when you go read the lives of the church fathers, they're constantly being arrested, exiled, fined. The church is being pillaged. Because why? Because they wouldn't keep their mouth shut. And especially the bishops. Especially those who were put in. Because if you're a bishop, what purpose have you been put there for? To lead the pyramid scheme? You've been put there because you are the most articulate, bold, and outspoken, and you are fearless. Why do we pay our leaders these great big salaries? I mean, in one part, it's because we're aping the world. But in another part, and the faithful and pious part, is we're paying them those salaries because we expect them to put their necks on the line. It's like, why do you pay firemen well? Because you know they're putting their life on the line now or in the future. Why do you pay policemen well? Same thing. People deserve to be paid well when they have risky jobs. To sign up to be a district president or to sign up to be a synodical president is to contend against the world in the most public position that the Lutheran Church of Missouri, that our confession has. That contention should be an entire resume of our leaders of the times in which they've gotten chastised, had congressional people on news channels running them down, facing lawsuits and legal consequences, fines and imprisonments. Instead, we have to suffer for like a little mockery, and that's it. And even then, I'm sure adjustments were made so that that would happen. So that our witness would not be harmed, right? But ironically, what attracts people? I mean, this is back to the salt and the light thing. What brings people in is standing out. What brings people in is shining like light in the darkness. And yeah, the light bulb's going to get broken out. Guess what? There's another light bulb to be screwed in next. And another, and another, and that's church history. And that's when we say, oh, the church was growing. These were the glory days of the church. Ah, what brilliant lights we had shining in those days. That's what those men were willing to do. So until we get that kind of zealousness back in the LCMS, back amongst our pastors, back amongst our church leaders, we're going to have precious little to go on. Yes, sir.
On that topic, didn't we have a president get in trouble at one of those services right after 9/11, like at Yankee Stadium or something?
Yeah, we did. Yeah.
And
he got in trouble with the church, and rightfully so.
Yeah.
Because he was engaged in a syncretistic prayer.
But anyway, the reason I raised my hand, getting in trouble for, being accused of sinning for the sin of the day is nothing new. I mean, the Pharisees accused Jesus of sinning.
Yeah.
And, it was not. That's why, yes, we have to be rooted in the Word so we know what's true and what's not.
Yeah, exactly right. It's always the traditions of men. We just have to recognize what those traditions of men are in our context.
Yeah, there's always something new.
Right.
The devil gets in there and accuses you of sins. We talked about... what was it on Sunday? Slavery. It's not a sin.
yeah.
How they treat their slaves, maybe, but
yeah, that's what
slavery in and of itself, no.
Yeah, it's part of it's an institution that we find in the fallen world, right? And in the Bible, right alongside of the institution of marriage and parenthood. So, right, that's a kind of false sin and false morality. That's really made great strides within the church, even. Yes, please.
I'm agreeing with what you're saying, with what's happening today, but I also remember when we were eyeing Missouri Synod and we were at a conference at Concordia, and Kieschnick, I called him Pieschnick, was speaking. And I remember, I think he was there, but that was the issue people were talking about. And one of the students at Concordia said, "Can't we all just get along?" I remember going, "Oh, what's going on here?" Mm. But I have another question. Is there a connection between conscience and consciousness?
Sort of. Yeah, I mean, the conscience isn't operative unless you're conscious. Yeah. Yeah.
But we have to be made aware of the, the issues, and our conscience can kick in.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if there's any etymological connection or what those connections would be. Unless I'm missing something, I just find a tenuous connection maybe between consciousness and conscience. Different
things. Well, I'm thinking of that general Bible verse that says, are my people perish for lack of knowledge? Is that misapplying that?
Oh, yeah.
No, that's,
yeah, and I don't know. Yeah, that's true. I don't know if it's a lack of knowledge right now. Maybe it is in some respects. It's almost, it's just a rejection of the true knowledge in our culture.
Oh, I think today it is a lack of knowledge, and I know this is in the secular realm, but Charlie Kirk was talking to this group of people, and they were questioning him, and so he just said to them, "Do you know who Jane Austen is? Do you know who Charles Dickens is?" They have no concept. They had no knowledge of that. Mm. And I think people are, it's just vacuous. They've not been exposed to Christianity any depth whatsoever.
Yeah.
Maybe they know about Christmas somewhat. Mm. I know the girl across the street wondered why didn't we have a manger scene in our front of our house.
Oh, that's great.
She had no idea what that was.
Yeah. Well, that's exciting because there's fertile ground for witness. You have to lose a generation or two until people completely forget it, that then they're ripe for it to come back again and be wonderful news. Yeah. Yes, please.
A point of clarification, if
yes,
you
sir.
Could do that on your statement about evangelism and mission work. Romans 10, in my mind, clearly talks about, how are they to believe unless someone is sent and someone preaches. So you're not really discounting the, okay, if
correct,
you could just
yeah. Sure. So, yeah, the whole language of mission is missio, to send, right? And evangelism, the evangel is the gospel. So obviously I'm not contrary or opposed to the gospel going forth or the church sending laborers into the harvest, whether we're conceiving those as the pastoral office or whether we're conceiving of those as lay people who are equipped by God to share the gospel and zealous to share the gospel. All of that's great. All of that's wonderful. What I'm lamenting is the incurvitas in se of the church corporately, where the church becomes curved in on itself. And instead of being about the product, which is let's go and actually preach the gospel. But if you care about the product, you're not so interested in the methodology. You're interested in the product. You're selling the product because you love the product, because you know the product inside and out. You don't have to tell, you know, like how many times, if you have a restaurant that you love, how many times do you have to be told to tell people about that restaurant? It just comes out. Oh, you're looking for a place to eat? You've got to try out X, Y, or Z. So it comes spontaneously because you love it. So if we don't love Christ, it doesn't come spontaneously. And you don't fix that by saying, let's try a new methodology or let's guilt you into doing this. The point is, you fall in love with the restaurant, you become a promoter of that restaurant or whatever else. You get great service. I mean, Julian and I had this experience. We had great service at this auto mechanic place. Now when people ask me, I say, that's a good place to go. They did great. That's the way that the evangel is spread and people are evangelized. By knowledge of it, love for it, and it simply goes out. So what I'm critiquing are the aberrations and the incurvitas and say and the loss of love for Christ that causes the spontaneous shining out, and then a reliance instead on methodology, corporatism, entrepreneurial models, and so on and so forth. Okay, let's go a little further. So Luther, where we left off, of course, we're looking at this distinction between the Church of Cain and the real church. Luther has this wonderful insight that I think at least launched me off on many small sermons, and that is this idea that the church can be overcome by cross and sorrow, but she can also succumb to pleasures and riches. And that is maybe what I see most happening in the church today is succumb, tamed by the pleasures and riches and not wanting to lose those things that we do have, you know. So as we move on from that point in Luther's treatment of this section of Genesis, of course, what arises is the question of how it is that Cain ends up having children to beget. And so Luther introduces us to what some of the Jewish commentators that he's exposed to assert, and that is that perhaps Cain had a twin sister, or twin sisters were born at some point to Mary, and there's a whole bunch of speculation there. You can read what Luther has to say. In summary, over on 313, last full paragraph of the page, Luther says, "Thus there are two opinions about Cain's marriage, but which is the true one, I do not know." So was Cain married before he killed Abel or after? And it seems most plausible to me before, but it's possible, it is possible that it happened after. So Luther says, we don't know, and I agree. We don't know with any certainty. Then he continues, if he became a husband after he had committed the murder, his wife must surely be distinguished and lauded with extraordinary praise for yielding to the authority of her parents and permitting herself to be united with the accursed murderer. So Luther uses that possibility to really show a positive example of piety on the part of this sister, if that did occur. And he continues, nevertheless, it seems to me that the first opinion is more in harmony with the truth. For in the text, we have clear evidence about the division of the inheritance. Furthermore, his wife was obliged to follow him. Adam was unwilling to separate them because wife and husband are one body. Okay, so in the event that they were already married, this isn't grounds for divorce, and both Adam as well as his daughter show their piety in remaining with the marital union, Cain and his wife, that is. So Luther uses that possibility again as another occasion to teach the strength of marriage. Okay, so let's just continue on the top of 314. Starting with the full first sentence there, the first full sentence. Pharaoh, king of Egypt at the time of Joseph, was saved, and the king of Nineveh was saved, even though they were not part of the people of God. In the same way, I believe some of Cain's descendants were saved, although Cain had completely forfeited the promise concerning the blessed seed. So Luther, again, just to refresh your memory, I'll do that again in 2 weeks when we meet, talks about this accidental grace or mercy. So the proper grace or mercy is given to Adam and his line as they believe in the promise. Cain rejects that and goes off and starts his own family and ultimately his own church. But there are still some within that line and church of Cain who have faith in the coming seed, who know the God of Adam and Seth and are saved. And Luther's using that language of accidental. They are recipients of accidental grace and mercy then, outside of the norm is what he means. Okay, so then he's going to suggest, by way of speculation, Luther does a lot of speculation in this section. Again, I think that's positive for us as a model. It's fine to make a differentiation between this is what the Word of God definitively says, and this, and then we don't know, but here's our best guess or theory. As long as it does no violence to the articles of the Christian faith, it's all well and good. Just take it as such. Realize there's distinctions here. All right, so Luther has this wonderful way of closing before getting into the descendants of Cain. And here's where I thought we could move pretty quickly, because there's not a ton of substance here. He does talk about the importance of names and names having meanings. He reviews this for us in the first paragraph under the descendants of Cain, where he says Adam means human being. Yeah. And earth, I mean, really, he's taken from the earth. That's what Adam itself means. Eve, the mother of the living, and if you remember that in Greek, Zoe, life. And then Cain means possession, and Abel means vanity in the sense of nothing or meaningless. And we see that is the plight sometimes of the second born. There's another example here in these pages of that. He goes through Enoch and the name of Enoch or Hanoch, dedicated or initiated, and he talks about how the name Enoch falls within the evil line and the good line because of its meaning of dedication. And then I'm just going to skip along here pretty fast and free. Luther does some etymological work. His etymological work isn't always the most reliable. I don't know that any is, but he just doesn't have the tools and resources that are available today. So I don't want to get too much into that. You have Enoch born to Irad. There he talks about Irad as like a heap that comes down. Irad begot Mehujael, Mekah, which is like Mehu, that means to destroy. And then Jael or Yael in the Hebrew is he began or he dared. So Luther infers from this like violence And you see that in, I mean, you certainly see that down the line in Cain's line. And I think Luther's not wrong in pointing out or speculating, whatever you want to say here, that even the names begin to connote a kind of violence to them. On the top of 316, Mehujael, whose name we were just considering, begot Methusael. And he remarks, you see the Sael at the end becomes, or Shael becomes Saul. So there's the origin of the name Saul in all likelihood. And then, Mut is death. Sha'al, to ask for or to demand. So violence, threatening to avenge their dead parents. And then Methus, Sheol or Sael, however, begot Lamech. And then Lamech, Makak is to humble or diminish, to suppress. We get more on Lamech later on. So Luther says, this is the second paragraph under the heading Methusael on 316. These are the descendants of Cain, men who no doubt were outstanding for their wisdom and prestige. I also believe that some of them were saved in accordance with the accidental mercy, as I stated above. But the greater part of them hated the true church most intensely and persecuted it. They were not disposed to be inferior to the sons of Adam. For this reason, they introduced their own worship and other practices in order to suppress the church of Adam. Okay, as stated before, you get more on Lamech. Lamech took two wives. And Luther is, I mean, I was a little surprised at how little commentary he gives this. He says, a double question arises here. In the first place, the theologians discuss whether Lamech married two wives because of his lust or whether he did so for some other reason. I myself do not think that he became a polygamist solely because of his lust, but because of his desire to increase his family and because of his desire for rule. Especially if, as his name indicates, the Lord at that time punished the descendants of Cain either with a plague or with some other disaster. It was then that Lamech thought that he ought to repair that loss by this procedure. Similarly, some foreign nations continue the practice of polygamy even now in order to give support and permanence both to their household and to their government. One of Lamech's wives has the name Ada, which means the same as if one called her adorned or wearing a necklace. And then Adi is a term for women's finery, and the verb Ada denotes to adorn, to put on. Perhaps she had this name not only because she was the handsomely adorned mistress of the home, but because she was also beautiful. The other wife has the name Zillah, which means her shadow. How would you like that? So if you thought Abel had it rough, poor Zillah might have even had it more rough. Okay. You know, maybe just a quick note on polygamy, because this again is something we have to sort of sort out. Jesus obviously says that from the beginning, one man and one woman, and that's the ideal. Polygamy is a reality only in a fallen world. But in a fallen world, it is not inherently sinful. How do we know that it's not inherently sinful? Well, because God commands polygamy. He commands and permits the fathers of the faith to be polygamous. So it's not inherently wrong, at that level at least, because God can't command things that are inherently wrong. But we all still acknowledge a kind of disorder to it and a kind of fall from the ideal, which is one man and one woman, most accurately representing Christ and his church. So that sets us free then to speak of polygamy wisely, and obviously there's no place for that practice reemerging in our midst, nor should it be advocated or cheered on in any way, but that is categorically different from saying it's inherently sinful and an inherent affront against God, which we can't say, because if we do that, then we accuse God himself of sin. So more than, I mean, not really interested in polygamy, as you can probably tell. What I'm interested in is the category and the way of thinking, that there are ways of thinking of things as like permissible in a fallen world, less than ideal, not quite good, but not sin. And that's really the category I want you to think about and start having in your mind, because you'll find many such instances fall into this kind of secondary category or secondary mode and way of, and see the world just, and the church, when she's too ham-fisted, just takes these things as absolute sins, not realizing she's accusing God of sin. So I'll give you another one, and this one a little more spicy. The whole world is against, just de facto against, genocide. I was raised, socialized, and enculturated in that, to where genocide is de facto inherently evil and a sin. What do you do then when you run into the Old Testament and you find God commanding genocide? Well, you reject God. That's what you do. And that's what how many countless people do. And they either in one of two ways. They say the God of the Old Testament isn't the same as the God of the New, Marcionism. Or they say they're one and the same God and I reject them because they're evil. God in the Old Testament, when he commands genocide, is evil. But what have we done? We've introduced a new standard, a new definition of God and evil, to which we are subjecting God himself, you see. So instead, you could say genocide. Well, would genocide ever happen in a perfect and unfallen world? No. Genocide is something that occurs in a fallen world only. You see the parallel, I mean, quite different, obviously, but you see the parallel with polygamy. Polygamy would not have existed in the Garden of Eden, but it does exist in a fallen world. Genocide would never have existed in the Garden of Eden, but it does exist in the fallen world. Is polygamy inherently evil? It can't be. God commanded it. Is genocide inherently evil? It can't be. God commanded it. You see the point? But does that mean we smile upon genocide? We're cheering for genocide? We think there should be more genocides? No. No more than we're like cheering for polygamy or saying there should be more polygamists. Of course not. But there's a very important category and way of thinking, a formation of the Christian mind that has to occur. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to be lights to the world, and we're not going to be able to explain and unify the scriptural witness about the character and nature of God in a way that we withstand the false morality of the world, and we aren't ourselves overcome by it. Okay, so we'll pick back up in the middle of these names. We'll do Lamech. We've got some more with him. So that'll be around 317. And when we reconvene in 2 weeks, let's just plan to go to 326. 317 to 326. The Lord be with you.